Well, sometimes it is a liability to have been an English major. My wife is very creative when it comes to language. Sometimes she makes up brand new words on purpose, and sometimes she just tweaks them a little bit. Like, she will end a word with A-B-L-E instead of I-O-N. Now, that's not an issue, not at all. Now that I've learned that she would not like to be made aware of it when she has created a new word, instead of using the one generally accepted by English teachers and style manuals. So, the other night we're watching television, and she makes a comment in which she ends a word with U-O-U-S instead of I-O-U-S. So, U-us instead of E-us. And then we sat there in silence for a few seconds until she said, "What? Did I say it wrong?" Now, if you've been following this closely, you know that I had said nothing, not a word. I pointed this out to her very gently. "Yes," she said, "but I could tell by the way you were quiet that it was wrong." In other words, I know you well enough to know what you're thinking even when you don't say it. And I have not yet decided if this is a good thing. So my one goal for this sermon is to possibly get you to know Jesus as well as my wife knows me. To follow Jesus as closely as she follows me. So let me flesh that out a little. Our theme for this Lenten season is walking the Jesus walk. And you know, I ran across this quote from a book called Wanderlust. I want to share it with you again. I think I can share it with you again. There it is. "A path is a prior interpretation of the best way to traverse a landscape. And to follow a route is to accept an interpretation or to stalk your predecessors on it as scholars and trackers and pilgrims do. To walk the same way is to reiterate something deep, to move through the same space the same way as a means of becoming the same person and thinking the same thoughts." The original followers of Jesus, you know, were called followers of the way. Their desire was to walk the same way as Jesus and eventually become like him, to act and to think like him. And we're using the season of Lent to learn how to better walk the Jesus way. So now to our scripture. And after I suggested last week that Jesus was being a little stoic in his responses to Herod, let me tell you that he is not behaving exactly the same way this week. In fact, Jesus seems to be in his angry period. It's kind of like my middle grandson who says, "I'm mad. I smosh things." Jesus is doing some smoshing. Just before our scripture that we read today, he says, "I've come to cast fire upon the earth. Do you think I've come to bring peace to the earth? No, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They'll be divided." And Jesus calls the people hypocrites. And that's where we are when we come to today's scripture. It's from the Gospel of Luke. It starts in the 13th chapter with the first verse. "At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, 'Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the other people living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the man working the vineyard, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." So first, a little clarification about the first part of the scripture, the blood mixed with sacrifices and the tower at Siloam. The killing of those Galileans, probably religious visitors who have gone to offer sacrifice at the temple, is a shocking example of Roman brutality and the suffering of the Jewish people under Roman rule. The government was cruel and punishing, and this was the kind of cruelty that made people question, where is God? Why is God allowing such suffering? With people wondering, where is God in the face of this oppression? Where is God in the massacre of innocent people? And we're not certain about all the facts of what happened at Siloam or the cause of it, but the important thing here seems to be that it was a senseless tragedy. A failure of physics, maybe, or the inevitability of gravity, or even crooked contractors cutting corners. We don't know. But Jesus uses this opportunity to set some things straight. They tell him about the sacrifice, the blood mixed of those coming to make sacrifice, and the tower falling and killing all of those. And first, Jesus acknowledges what they're saying. He acknowledges the brutality of Pilate and of Pilate's government, but he says, these men who were brutally murdered did not bring the brutality upon themselves, not by their lack of faith, not by angering God. Same with those killed by the falling tower, Jesus says. It was not their fault. It was not an act of God. Stop focusing on that. So I get that intellectually. I know that God doesn't rain suffering down on me because of sin or any kind of failing. No more does God rain blessings down on me because I've earned them. But what Jesus goes on to say gives me pause. Do you think, he says, that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the other people living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. So after Jesus says it's not their sin that brought these things upon them, he says two times to those listening to him that they need to repent. Well, isn't repenting when you say, "I'm sorry for my sins? I promise to change"? So I'm not totally following this. I'm not really getting it, but there is more. Immediately, without a break, Jesus tells them the parable of the fig tree. Finally, we get to the fig tree, and you knew we would, right? I mean, the sermon is called Bloom Where You Are Planted. So the fig tree story. And right after the need to repent warnings. It's worth hearing again. Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the man working the vineyard, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" And he replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Do you know that there are 6 times in the Gospels when Jesus talks about a fig tree? 6 stories that involve Jesus and fig trees. 2 are found in Mark's Gospel, the first in chapter 11. On the following day when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. I hate this story. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." That's Maud Jesus right there. And from Mark chapter 13, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates." And then Matthew, "In the morning when Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, he went to it and found nothing at all on it but leaves. Then he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." So now we have Maud Jesus smashing things. And then in Matthew, Matthew repeats what we heard from Mark, "From the fig tree, learn its lessons." And a little later in Luke's version of the Mark story, Jesus told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." 6 times in the Gospels, Jesus talks directly about fig trees. 3 times he talks about reading the signs from the fig tree, and twice he cursed the tree for its lack of fruit. Bloom, blossom, bear fruit. This must be when I get to the fig tree in earnest, right? But no. The fig tree is a prop, an accident of nature. It can't control its growth, its production, not really. It certainly doesn't need to repent for anything, though plenty of people will tell you that's exactly the point of the story. It's a metaphor. But this is not exactly like the other fig tree stories. This one introduces a whole new character, the one working in the vineyard. Now, I don't want to push this metaphor too far, but you have a property owner, an absentee landlord, if you will, an official, a governor, or whatever. He's only concerned about the bottom line. Even goes so far as to say that the fig tree is wasting good soil. Cut it down. But then there's this new character, the caretaker, the gardener, the hired hand. The hired hand who is nevertheless much more invested in the fig tree than the rich guy, than the owner. This worker looks at the one that holds all the power, the ones making decisions based on expediency and earnings and whims, and says, "Let me take care of it. Let me invest time and attention and care, and I think the tree will thrive. If not, I'll submit to your will, but first I will try." Here's the lesson, I think, for those of us trying to walk the Jesus way. We need to get down in the dirt a little bit. We need to get our hands dirty. How many of us are willing to step into the face of an angry and powerful person and say, "I will care for it"? And that repent part that Jesus keeps talking about, yes, you can follow that word back to the Latin, penitence, etc. Or you can follow it back to a first century Jewish rabbi, a teacher who would have understood the Hebrew word for repent, teshuva, which literally means return or turning back. Teshuva signals a return or a change of heart and direction, often in a spiritual context. In the Hebrew Bible, the concept of teshuva is often associated with turning back to God or turning to a righteous path. If we think of repenting only as being sorry for what we've done wrong, or only of turning away from our sin, we miss something important. That to repent, to turn, is just as surely, maybe even more importantly for us, about turning to God. We bear fruit when we turn to God. And when we stand up a little straighter and look more people in the eye and stand up for the little guys, it's not always about repenting and sackcloth and ashes. It can't only be about original sin and the blood of Jesus. It's also about us following Jesus so closely that we become like him. Our actions become his, our very nature like his. Because here's what we surely know by now. The towers are always falling. In New York, in Oklahoma, and the innocent are being sacrificed in Israel and Palestine, in most of 50 states. And the fig trees, the least of these, the voiceless, the overlooked, the scapegoated, the othered, are waiting for you to bloom, to blossom, to turn all your heart and mind away from the brutality and the bullying and the systems and toward God. Not in some far-off place, but right in our own backyard, where we see them striving and struggling. Teachers who have become the targets, who would have thought it, of the schoolyard bullies. Government employees who have a job, don't have a job, have a job, don't have a job. Librarians and people who help expand our worlds. Those with high-risk pregnancies, the ones too young for vaccines, and their families who are scared for them. The ones with learning disabilities and IEPs and 504s, the he's and the she's and the they's with the audacity to live authentically. We need to tune out the noise and turn our whole selves towards God. The fig trees cannot bloom until we do. Amen.